Apparently, I've reached the age where instead of learning about what goes viral on social media firsthand, I'm reading about it in the newspaper. The New York Times photo caption for one of the latest trends reads, "Men only have one thing on their minds." And this one thing is not what you might think at first. It is actually the Roman Empire. I don't know, is this maybe for people under 40? I'm not sure. Women began videoing men in their lives, answering the question, how often do you think about the Roman Empire? And much to their surprise, many men responded by saying that they think about it constantly and every day. This has become such an internet sensation bubbling up in conversation everywhere that it made it to the New York Times. I'm not really sure where they're getting these men from. My apologies to you if you too might confess that you think about the Roman Empire all day, every day. The only men I know who think about the Roman Empire frequently are my pastor colleagues who are continually pointing out the role of the Roman Empire in getting Jesus executed. Scholars are also scoffing at this internet trend and the ridiculous notion that maybe men think more about the Roman Empire because they care more about history. One professor, a woman, said that while masculinity had many different definitions in ancient Rome, men today consume their knowledge of Rome through mass media, like the movie Gladiator or the television show Spartacus. Thank you, TikTok, for the reminder. The toxic masculinity that focuses on domination still rules the day. Reign of Christ Sunday, also known as Christ the King Sunday, presents us with an opportunity to see the way of God as a radically different alternative to the empires and kingdoms of our world. It's a feast day that was first introduced in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. Following the end of World War I and the fall of European kingdoms, there was a rise of secular nationalism and fascism demonstrated by rulers like Benito Mussolini, who claimed earthly supremacy. Pope Pius was trying to remind Christians that their ultimate allegiance was to their heavenly ruler, that Christ was their true king, and that their ultimate loyalty was to be with the one whose kingdom has no end. You can hear Pope Pius's intent for the feast day reflected in the Book of Common Prayer's invocation for Reign of Christ Sunday. Most gracious God, who in Jesus of Nazareth showed us an alternative to the kings, queens, and empires of history, help us to revere and emulate Jesus' leadership, to love and to seek justice for all people. Help us to recognize the true grandeur and life-changing power based in loving you and all of our neighbors. In Christ Jesus, with you and the Holy Spirit, may we co-create a world ruled not through domination, but in that radical and all-powerful compassion and love. Amen. Reign of Christ Sunday invites us to co-create with God a world ruled not through domination, but instead a world ruled by all-powerful compassion and love. I'm sure I don't need to break the news to you that we still have a long way to go. Just this past week, we celebrated a holiday that in this country is based on a whitewashed myth of a friendly feast between the Pilgrims and the Wampanoag tribe in Plymouth, Massachusetts. The European settlers gave thanks to God for their new land and the scarce winter they had survived with the help of a people they dominated and killed in order to take what was actually theirs. Christians have too often taken the concept of God's kingdom and used it in a way that Jesus never meant for it to be used. Instead of using the concept to create an alternative to kings and kingdoms of this world and seek the liberation of all people, we've used it to enable patriarchy and colonialism. In the age of imperialism, when European countries began to take over other nations, dominating them and colonizing them, the Christian church baptized this violence and control with its doctrine of discovery, stating that it was God's will and intent for Europe to seize land and rights from others. Pope Alexander VI issued a papal bull or decree to authorize Spain and Portugal to colonize the Americas, and the Protestant kings, queens, and religious authorities followed suit with similar authorizations. From the very beginnings of this nation, we use the language of kingdom to justify our control and extermination of the indigenous people who lived here. We've used it to justify the transatlantic slave trade, believing that we were offering those we enslaved a better life, saving them, in fact. And we still speak of our country as a city on a hill, and some believe our government should be the arbitrator of so-called Christian values that harm God's beloved. We've done violence in the name of King Jesus. We've not been able to untangle ourselves from the evils of our earthly empires. On this Reign of Christ Sunday, you might be wondering what difference it makes that Jesus is sitting on the throne. As you hear this passage in Matthew of Jesus' judgment of the nations, you might be worried about where we will all stand when Jesus separates those sheep from the goats. Like us, the people Matthew wrote to were longing for Jesus to come again and make the world right. Matthew has just finished telling parable after parable that counsel vigilant waiting, faithfulness, preparation, and diligence, and now he gives an account of the last judgment. And the question Matthew answers is, how then shall we live while we wait? In light of our blood-stained past and blood-stained present, as we watch in horror the wars that are raging across the world, how then shall we live while we wait? What does it look like to try to co-create a world ruled by radical and all-powerful compassion and love when in reality it is ruled by domination of empires spurred on by people who proclaim to follow God and Jesus? In this picture of Jesus on the throne in Matthew 25, he gathers all before him. And the Greek makes clear that Jesus gathers the whole inhabited earth, not just individually, but collectively. Collectively, the entire earth is brought to account. The issue that everyone turns out to be judged on is what? Their compassion. A mixed flock of sheep and goats would have been familiar to the original audience, as sheep and goats were often mixed in Middle East herding. But at the end of the day, they had to be separated because goats have to be sheltered from the cold, but sheep can be pastured throughout the night. Matthew declared early in his gospel that from Bethlehem, there would come a ruler who is to shepherd Israel. Jesus presents himself as one who will leave behind 99 sheep to find the one who has gone astray. God is pictured as a shepherd in the Hebrew Bible as well. In Ezekiel, God says, God will search for the lost sheep and bring back the strayed, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, and feed them with justice. Jesus shows the character of God to be extremely loving and compassionate. But this love also includes judgment. God knows that for there to be justice, there must be judgment. To be righteous in God's eyes means to be just and merciful. And in the end, who are the just? The righteous. Jesus says, it is simply those who have fed the hungry, given drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, cared for the sick, and visited the prisoner. It's not about what anyone believes or thinks or even what they say. It's about being compassionate. It's about showing mercy. And the real shocker is that Jesus says that when one has done these things, they've actually done them to him. The judge of all the nations identifies with the least of these, with those in need of love, mercy, and compassion. How then shall we live? We shall live by acts of compassion. It sounds simple, but we know it to actually be an overwhelming task. Where do we start? How can we better become a people ready to co-create with God a world ruled by radical and all-powerful compassion and love? What do we need to do so that our actions do not recreate systems of oppression? As we seek to be righteous people who want to live in the reign of Christ instead of oppressive empires, I think the first thing that we can do is to recognize our complicity in oppression. As I found myself talking to my 5-year-old and my 9-year-old about the complexities of assimilation before noon on Thanksgiving Day, I know you want to invite to my house on Thanksgiving, let me know. My 5-year-old daughter, Hannah, picked up on my use of the pronoun we when talking about European settlers. And she stopped me and said, "Wait, Mom, did you kill somebody?" Thinking my child thinks I'm a murderer on Thanksgiving Day, I said, "No, sweetheart, but I'm saying we because I think it's important that we take responsibility for what our ancestors did." Yeah, she then asked me what ancestors were, and this is why I'm not a children's minister. Another critically important thing that we need to take responsibility for in our country is the enslavement of Black people and the violence that occurred during the civil rights movement as Black people fought for their liberation. This November the 22nd marked the 60th anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. And this past week, I was reading sermons that were delivered in the aftermath of this tragedy. What I found compelling was the call from pastors all over Dallas for everyone to take responsibility for Kennedy's murder instead of putting it off on the one who actually pulled the trigger. Pastor William A. Holmes preached this. "We cannot, month after month, year after year, sow the seeds of intolerance and hate, and then upon learning of the president's visit, just throw a switch and hope all rancor will disappear. The vocal, organized, and unorganized extremists have captured us while we were sleeping in the night. And there is no way in all creation to avoid our corporate and mutual guilt. By our timidity, we have encouraged the aggressor. By our paralysis, we have given safe conduct to reactionaries. By our confusion, we have promoted the clarity of evil. By our small prejudices and little hates, we have prepared the way for monstrous and demonic acts that have betrayed us all," he said. We cannot co-create a world ruled by God's radical love until we take responsibility for our complicity in injustice. We must understand the ways in which we let hate foster when we allow others to carry on unchecked. We cannot hide behind our own individual righteousness. And we must remember that when Jesus calls us all to account, he calls us to account together as the whole inhabited earth. As we seek to be righteous people who want to live in the reign of Christ instead of oppressive empires, I think the next thing that we can do is to get proximate to those who've been oppressed, to listen to their stories, and to mourn alongside them. This past Thanksgiving Day, the United American Indians of New England organized their 54th National Day of Mourning in Plymouth. In 1970, 350 years after the Pilgrims invaded the land of the Wampanoag, the Pilgrims' descendants planned an anniversary celebration. And those who planned the dinner thought it would be nice to include a speech from a Native American who might express their appreciation. So they invited a Wampanoag man named Wamsutta Frank James to deliver a speech. But after they reviewed his speech, they rescinded the invitation. As it became clear that James would not uphold their myths about what happened and instead told the true history and lamented what happened to his people. If he had spoken, he would have ended his speech like this: "Our spirit refuses to die. We stand tall and proud, and before too many moons pass, we'll right the wrongs we have allowed to happen to us. We forfeited our country. Our lands have fallen into the hands of the aggressor. We have allowed the white man to keep us on our knees. What has happened cannot be changed, but today we must work towards a more humane America, a more Indian America, where men and nature once again are important, where the Indian values of honor, truth, and brotherhood prevail. You, the white man, are celebrating an anniversary. We, the Wampanoags, will help you celebrate in the concept of a beginning. It was the beginning of a new life for the Pilgrims. And now, 350 years later, it is the beginning of a new determination for the original American, the American Indian. We now have 350 years of experience living amongst the white man. We can now speak his language. We can now think as a white man thinks. We can now compete with him for the top jobs. We're being heard. We are now being listened to. The important point is that along with these necessities of everyday living, we still have the spirit. We still have the unique culture. We still have the will, and most important of all, the determination to remain as Indians. We are determined, and our presence here this evening is living testimony that this is the beginning of the American Indian, particularly the Wampanoag, to regain the position in this country that is rightfully ours. Since 1970, spurred on by James's speech, Indigenous people and their allies have gathered for a national day of mourning to remember the genocide of millions of Native people, the theft of their land, and the attempt to erase Native cultures. It is a spiritual event and a protest against racism and oppression that continues to face Indigenous people today. On this last Sunday of Native American Heritage Month, I can't help but wonder how things might have been different if the Americans who had invited James to speak had not rescinded the invitation. What if they had truly heard him, repented, and began making reparations for what had occurred? What if they had tried to begin then to co-create a world ruled by God's radical love instead of justifying colonialism? How might our nation's history have been different? What can we learn now by listening to and mourning with Native Americans and others who have been oppressed? We cannot co-create a world ruled by God's radical love until we get proximate with those who are suffering and respond with the compassion that Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. Theologian Miroslav Volf, a prisoner of war at one time himself, believes that redemption must occur socially, not individually. He says those who are reconciled with God must also be reconciled with one another. Matthew 25 shows us these two things cannot be separated. To be in right relationship with God means to be in right relationship with one another. To be in right relationship with one another means to be in right relationship with God. When Israelis are taken hostage and killed, Jesus is taken hostage and killed. When Palestinian civilians are killed, Jesus is killed. When we work for peace and offer compassion and liberation for all of God's beloved, we do that to Jesus. As we continue to struggle through a world dominated by empires and kingdoms that do not look like God's dream for the world, remember, our job is to co-create a world ruled by God's radical love. And before we can do that, we have to understand our complicity and draw close to those who are being oppressed. Take courage in knowing that the one who sits on the throne will guide us and give us courage and endurance as we work for a better world, so that one day we may all hear in the voice of the shepherd who guides us, "Come, you that are blessed by my God, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Amen.